Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Good afternoon, everybody. How are we? All right. I'll take an all right. If we've not met before, my name's Andy, part of the team here, and it is a delight to be with you. Again, hello to everybody tuning in online right now or sometime in the future. It is great to be with you. Can't wait to have you with us in person. Well, if you remember, how could you forget, right? We are in the midst of a series on human sexuality. It's going great. Let me just say that. All right, yes. We're calling it Stories That Shape Us, good news from Jesus that we can build our lives on. And we believe that to be true, that Jesus has, even in this area of our lives, incredibly good news for us. In the past 3 weeks, we've covered a lot of ground. This is number four. I know it seems like number 54 or something like that, but it's number four. And we have covered a lot of ground, and each talk is kind of built on the others. Last week, we did a bit of kind of a gigantic biblical overview of why bodies are important. Like, why do you have a body, and where does the body show up in the scriptures? And we just kind of traced that through the whole story of the body, and why you having a body and the body being in the scriptures is like glorious good news. And so if you missed that, you can catch up. But today, we're going to go just a little bit deeper down and ask, since bodies are so important, what do I do with my body? What do I do with it? Now, remember from our introductory talk, and I would encourage you, if you missed that one, in that intro talk, we unpacked why are we doing this? We unpacked, like, what heart are we bringing to this? Which I'll mention a few of those details again, because we need to say them every week, because they're so important as we come to this difficult topic. But I would encourage you to go back, and you'll get all of the intro bits and stuff like that we just don't have time to say every single week. But just a couple of highlights that I just want to bring you back to. We're talking to the church, not the world. Okay, you got to remember that. This sermon series is primarily for disciples of Jesus who are wrestling with how to surrender all of my life, including my sexuality and relationships and body, to Jesus. Now, if there's folks here that are tuning in or not currently following Jesus, you're incredibly welcome. We are so glad that you're here. But this isn't us ranting and raving towards the world. This is us really wrestling with the scriptures, God's word to us, and all that he has to say. We're pursuing him for resurrection life, even in this area of our lives. Okay? So we got to remember that. We got to remember a few other things. One is that disciples are surrendered to the scriptures, and so we let the story of the scriptures inform and shape our story, okay? And we're also trying to talk a lot about the whys behind the whats, and that's important. So a couple of you have been asking questions. You've been like, why are you doing so much background and so much detail? Why don't you just say, do this and don't do that, and then we can be done and get on with our summer. And as tempting as that would be, I just think when we get lists of do's and don'ts, we either ignore it or it just stays at a very surface level. And I think that the teachings of the scriptures and the areas of sex and bodies and all this stuff is so profound, so important, that it deserves taking time on. And we need to dig down deep, and we're going to miss things if we don't talk about some of the background and some of the whys. And maybe even today's talk will unpack that a little bit. So there's that. And then lastly, I did promise you that I will make all of you angry at some point during this sermon series, probably. So today might be that day. I don't know. It certainly wasn't the first service, so it'll be great. Well, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul is going to talk to us about our bodies and the kingdom of God. But the one thing that you need to hear, No matter where you're coming from, what you're bringing into the building with you today, how you feel about yourself, how you feel about life, how you feel about Jesus, you need to know that God loves you, and he loves your body, and he calls it very good. If you don't hear anything else, hear those three things. God loves you, he loves your body, and he calls your body very good, and he cares deeply what happens with it and to it. Also, remember, we're saying this every single week, how do we treat each other? What do we bring to this conversation? What are we committed to as a church family, bringing to this conversation together, whether we're in a life group or whether we're chatting after service or things like that? What are we committed to bringing to those who disagree with us on this subject? What are we committed to bringing to those who are actually angry with us or living a very different way than we might live in this subject? Well, we've always said we're bringing the fruit of the Spirit. Our attitude is going to have the fruit of the Spirit. We see this in Galatians 5. It's going to come up on the screen behind me. It's just we're saying every single week, what do we bring? We are going to do all that we can, no matter who's in front of us, whether they think they're our enemy or not, we're going to bring love and joy and peace and forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're praying for that. We're bringing that to every conversation we have around that, and especially to those who disagree with us or find us or the teachings of Jesus really frustrating. And then lastly, we've been saying this every week, but we need to keep remembering, we're coming humbly because we believe that God has eternal love for the sexually broken, but that we're all sexually broken. We're just remembering that, that there's not one person here, part of our church, there's not one person in the world that has gotten this area of life exactly right. And we're rejoicing that God has eternal love for us, and we're just humbly saying the ground is level because we all in some way, shape, or form are sexually broken. Okay. So today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul is going to tell us to honor God with our bodies. Next week we're going to get we're going to talk about that, and we're going to get a little bit practical, but next week we're going to get a lot practical, like how do I actually steward my life? How do I steward my body in these areas? But before we jump into 1 Corinthians 6, you need to know that the sexual revolution of the 1960s and the 1970s that a couple sermons ago we interrogated and compared with the story of Jesus and asked what story do you want to live out of? Does anybody remember that talk? We quoted a lot of interesting people, and you kind of got a GCSE in some things after we did it or something. Well, here's what you need to know. Are you ready? You need to know that the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s wasn't the first sexual revolution. There was another one a long, 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 long time ago, and it's been hiding in plain sight ever since. So, should we talk about that one? Great. The Bible wasn't written to a modern suburban American church where everybody has perfect lives and perfect teeth and 2.5 perfect children. It was written into an ancient world, which is often brutal and exploitative, certainly in the context of sex and bodies. Here's a bit of a picture of what was normal in the Greco-Roman world. It was a male-dominated society. It often practiced female infanticide because people wanted boys for male heirs. Because that's where the power structures were. It was completely normal and acceptable for men of status and rank to do virtually anything they wanted sexually. And those who paid the price for that were women and girls and sometimes men and boys who were not in their immediate family and were slaves. So it was a brutal and it was an exploitative system. There's a 4th century BC philosopher called Demosthenes who kind of captures this really, really well. He says, we keep mistresses for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. And eventually, into that Greco-Roman world comes Jesus, the Gospels, Paul and Paul's letters, and this thing that we call the church. And the very passages in the scriptures that we find so constraining and strange to our ears about sex and bodies in the year 2026 that we might think, gosh, these are old-fashioned. Gosh, this is not the world we live in, actually, and all this stuff. Those very passages would have been incredibly good news to the weak and the vulnerable and the powerless. You know I like a bit of Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man Tom Holland, but the historian Tom Holland. He calls Paul's teachings like a depth charge released beneath the vast fabric of classical civilization, and the ripples, the reverberations of it are faint to begin with, and they become louder and louder and more disruptive. Those echoes from that depth charge continue to reverberate to this day. A sexual order rooted in the assumption that any man in a position of power had the right to exploit his inferiors, to use a slave or a prostitute to relieve his needs, had been ended. Paul's insistence that the body of every human being was a vessel had triumphed. Instincts taken for granted by the Romans had been recast as sin. The original hearers would have heard these teachings in the Gospels and in Paul, and it would have been the beginnings of a new world of freedom and hope and safety. The weak and vulnerable and easily exploited are for the first time prioritized and protected in this new community called the family of Jesus or the church, which of course spreads and grows and influences culture and society to such a point that it's until today that we just take all this for granted and we actually call these teachings old-fashioned. Anytime you have the weak or the vulnerable protected and honored and prioritized, you can bet the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, am I saying the world today is perfect? Absolutely not. I am not saying that. But the fact that we think it should be, and we are outraged when it is not, is because of the first sexual revolution. So no matter what you think of the Bible story about what sex is and what it's for, even if you're opposed to the Bible story about what sex is and what it's for, the truth is you have been a huge beneficiary of the first sexual revolution, especially if you're a child or you're a woman. Rebecca McLaughlin says this: if Paul's instructions on marriage are shocking to our modern ears, they would have shocked its first hearers for precisely opposite reasons: their radical elevation of women. Indeed, for many Gentiles, the Christian expectation that men be faithful to their wives and sacrificial in their approach to them would have seemed quite unreasonable. So before we say the Bible's teachings on sex, bodies, etc., are old-fashioned, stupid, impossible, we should think pretty deeply on this and what happened in the first sexual revolution. Because what if the teachings of the scriptures are still radical and revolutionary today, and they are actually good news today? Because the fruit of the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 1970s, they, of course, proclaim freedom and release from all these things. But we need to interrogate that. Did it actually bless and protect, or did it bring in exploitation by the powerful towards the weak? Did it try to reverse the first sexual revolution? Mary Eberstadt says this: contrary to depiction, the sexual revolution has been a disaster for many men and women. The weight has fallen on the weakest members of society, even as it has given extra strength to those strongest and most predatory. There is a whole wave of thinking critiquing the sexual revolutions of the 60s and 70s for these reasons. Now, are all marriages good and perfect? No. Has the church throughout history and Christians gotten sex and sexuality stuff completely right every time? Absolutely no. But the structures and the concepts and the teachings of Jesus and the scriptures are still revolutionary, and they're powerful if we seriously live them out in God's mercy and strength and grace. And we need to understand where these teachings were landing and what it did to society. They didn't land in like 2026. They landed in a context. And if we don't understand all this, the teachings of the New Testament on sex and sexuality just aren't going to make a lot of sense. So, are we ready to get into it? I hope so, because we're going to go to Corinth, which I'm just going to tell you was beyond Thunderdome. Okay? Paul writes this letter. He wrote a number of letters to the church in Corinth. He helped plant this church. What was going on in the city of Corinth was wild even by the standards of the world around them. Here's a snapshot. This is 1 Corinthians 5. This is what's happening in church, not out there in the terrible world, in church, right? Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? I've been a pastor for 25, 26 years now. I've had a lot of crazy conversations. I've never had to have this conversation, thank God. Okay? What was going on in Corinth? Well, Corinth was a port city. It was known for its prostitution and sexual license. There was even a Greek verb kind of coined to Corinthianize. If you were going to Corinthianize tonight, well, what that meant was you were going to go for it in the areas of debauchery and wild, unrestrained living sexually. That's what it meant. And it was like so common in this city that they had a verb about it, right? There was also in Corinth the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, and you can probably guess how you worshipped Aphrodite as you went to the temple. You guessed right, you had ritual sex with temple prostitutes to worship her. Okay? So, it was beyond Thunderdome, as I said. It was a culture formed by and steeped in the lack of sexual restraint. And a church is planted there. And people who are used to all that being absolutely normal meet Jesus and become his disciples. And Paul is trying to help them live this radically different life in the kingdom of God. And it's into all this sexual chaos that Paul speaks. And he's going to tell them, flee from sexual immorality. Honor God with your bodies. I know all this mental stuff is happening around you, but you flee and honor God with your bodies. He uses this term, sexual immorality. The Greek word behind it is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. And in the New Testament, it's this kind of catch-all term for any type of sex outside of God's design revealed in Genesis chapter 2, which we looked at this last week. One man, one woman, two who are opposite the same as, coming together as one flesh in covenant with one another before God. Like it or not, that's what sexual immorality in the New Testament means. It's anything outside of that, okay? And it wasn't just Paul. Sometimes you hear people saying, well, you know, Jesus had, you know, different vibes, and this guy Paul came along, he kind of hijacked it, and he built this thing called Christianity. Sometimes you hear that. But it wasn't just Paul who hijacked Jesus' agenda of peace and good vibes, you know. Jesus uses the same exact word, the same meaning used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, where he affirms God's design for marriage in Genesis. He uses that word. So this is just a biblical idea and reality that we have to wrestle with. Now, the Corinthians are struggling to follow Jesus in all this because of what was normal in their city. They were, again, as we said last time, influenced by Gnosticism, which Gnosticism is a broad church, right? But it does basically what they said. It doesn't matter what you do with the body because the body and the material world are corrupt, and they're all going to burn. What matters is the spiritual stuff. So forget about your body. Don't worry about your body. You know, you can do anything you want with it because it doesn't really matter, okay? And they were bringing all this into the church. And so you see in our passage, 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to start at verse 13 here. And Paul is quoting back to them some of the slogans they're using. And you can smell the whiff of Gnosticism in there because they say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. In other words, it's just food. The body needs food. Food needs to be eaten. What does it matter? And then they're just applying that to the same things as sex in the body. The body's made for sex, and sex is made for bodies. And what's the big deal? Because it's all going to burn in the end. And that's actually one of the biggest narratives trying to shape and form us today. Is that sex is just sex. It's just about pleasure and bodies and loneliness. And everybody's got urges. And there's nothing wrong with meeting urges, biological urges, right? Nothing wrong with meeting those in any context as long as nobody gets hurt. And what that does is it reduces the physical body to a pleasure-seeking machine, be it in food or sex or excitement. And Paul says to them, and he says to us, no, no. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. He reminds us that the body isn't this pleasure machine. It's for the Lord. And now it belongs to the Lord and should be ordered according to his will and his design. And the body isn't meant for destruction. The body is meant for resurrection. And just as Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, the great living hope of our faith is that we will follow him in that resurrection bodily. And Paul's saying, no, the body's not meant for destruction. The body matters. The body will echo and exist in eternity, and the body is for the Lord because we're following him in resurrection. He moves on and he takes us back to Eden. It always comes back to Eden. Okay? Verse 15, he says something really, really shocking here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Never. This is really shocking. Your bodies are members of Christ himself. The late, amazing New Testament theologian Gordon Fee helps us here. He says, the body of the believer is for the Lord because through Christ's resurrection, God has set in motion the reality of our own resurrection. This means that the believer's physical body is understood as joined to Christ's own body that was raised from the dead. When you come to faith in Jesus, you belong to him and you belong to his church somehow bodily. Like all of you, not just like your spirit or something like that. All of you belongs. Now that's partly a great mystery, but what he's saying, It matters then what you do with your body. And just want to pause here for a second. Is that what you think about your body? That's a really high view of the body, that it's joined with Jesus and his body. One of the things the Corinthians were doing was sleeping with prostitutes, because why wouldn't you just satisfy an appetite, right? Well, Paul's like, wrong. The body isn't just an appetite that needs met no matter what. He's saying, should you take the body that is united with Jesus' body and go to a prostitute? Of course not. Well, why? In verse 16, he gives them an answer that explains what sex actually is and what it's actually for. And not surprisingly, he sends them back to Genesis and back to Eden and God's divine design for sex and bodies. And the point that he makes in verse 16 is that when we have sex with someone, we become united with them. And that's, then he quotes, the two will become one flesh. That's straight out of Genesis chapter 2. And of course, he's talking about physical union, but not just physical union. God didn't invent sex simply to be a means of procreation or self-gratification or self-expression. Sex was designed as a way to give your mind, body, and spirit to a partner in covenant union with you and before God. Sex is powerful because it involves our whole being. Our mind, our body, our soul, and when we just make it only physical, we degrade it, and we degrade ourselves, and we degrade others. Because physical intimacy and commitment go together. That's what Genesis teaches us. Tim Keller of Blessed Memory says, you must not become physically naked and vulnerable to another person without becoming vulnerable in your whole life before them. You must become legally, economically, socially, emotionally, and spiritually knit together in covenant before you can give yourselves to each other sexually. Paul's saying, don't take something that was designed for radical commitment, something that points to the goodness of God and points to our eternal future with Jesus, and treat it casually. That will damage others, that will damage your relationship with the Lord, and that will damage you. And so, verse 18, he says, flee. He says, run away from sexual immorality. Because it says, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, this is a bit tricky, because you might be sitting here thinking, like I'm thinking, well, I get that if I sin sexually, I sin against myself. I think I get that, and I sin against God, but I'm actually sinning against another person, and there's lots of other kinds of sins that you know, I could think of that, you know, so what's actually happening here?
What's actually happening? What I think he means is that sexual sin is particularly damaging because it deforms us and it impacts us at the level of being image bearers. Remember that from Genesis, right? We all bear the image of God. Sinning sexually somehow damages us at our core. John Tyson, he leads Church of the City in New York City, says, with every other temptation, the Bible says resist. With sexual temptation, it tells us to flee. Paul is saying to them, your attitude to sex is deforming you out of the image of Jesus and forming you into the image of the broken world. And that corrupts you at a core, deep level. Sex was designed to reinforce the covenant of marriage. And when we use it outside that context, it deforms us or forms us into the image of the world. And this is true even at a biological level. Like, what happens in your physical body when you have sex with someone? Like, chemicals and hormones are released to bond you together because it's sex impacts us even at a biological level. Nancy Piercy says, even if you think you're having a no-strings-attached hookup, you are in reality creating a chemical bond whether you mean it or not. Sex involves our bodies down to the level of our biochemistry. So despite what the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s tells us, having sex is not just having sex. It's far more profound and was intended for an agape love, self-sacrificial covenant love commitment within divine design. That's the only thing powerful enough to hold this thing called sex. It's why often heartbreak and damage comes when we treat sex casually. We're wounded at a profound level. John Tyson again, sex is the crowning jewel of commitment, not something you isolate for personal pleasure away from commitment from others. Sex is a good and powerful and beautiful thing given to us by God, but it is a terrible God if we treat it as a God. Verse 12, we'll rewind to verse 12. It was another slogan that the Corinthians had were throwing at Paul. They would have said, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. I have a right to do it. I will not be mastered. Paul's saying, sex wrongly ordered will master you, and it will demand our worship. It will damage us, and it will damage others. A few weeks ago, we talked about Belfast boy C.S. Lewis, his book, The Four Loves, and how he talks about the goodness of eros, which is sexual or romantic love. But he warns us that it must be subordinate to agape, or divine sacrificial love. If not, then eros becomes a demon, demanding our worship and enslaving us. And if you look around the world today, we can see the fruit of the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, and we see a world and many people who are enslaved to eros. And you know what? We just open up our newspapers and we're horrified by the sexual chaos that we see, including high levels of violence against women and girls. But what did we think would happen when we decoupled sex from covenant and God and said it's just natural urges and you should have no limits? And then we flooded the world with pornography that grows ever more extreme, and then we gave everybody a device in their pocket where they can mainline it 24/7. How's that going? Not great. Probably. So what if? Here's some what ifs for you. What if God isn't trying to keep you from enjoying your life? What if he's trying to deliver you from evil? What if he's trying to deliver you from enslavement and darkness that comes when we put a good thing above a good God? What if constraint and living in constraint in accordance with God's word and the story of Jesus, what if actually living in constraint brings life instead of choking it off? What if there's way more at stake than just two bodies coming together for excitement or to end loneliness for a few moments? In the last two verses, it gets more and more powerful, I think, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. He says, remember that when we give our lives to Jesus, when we become his follower, and we say, God, you be my Lord, you be my Savior, save me, we're filled with the Holy Spirit because he meets us. And God comes to abide with us. He lives within us by his Spirit. John chapter 14, this is the words of Jesus. He replies, anybody who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. The Father and the Son come and dwell with the individual believer by the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian action. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Paul's saying, in him, this is Jesus, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Your body, if you're following Jesus, is to be set apart. It's to be consecrated. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, his powerful presence dwelling in you and beginning to transform you as we submit to him and learn to obey him and go on this long, long journey of life following Jesus. Theologians have a fancy word for that called sanctification, where we grow in Christ's likeness because of the work of God by his Spirit. So, how do you think about your body? Do you believe that you are a set apart and consecrated temple of the Holy Spirit? How do you think about your body, not just in the realm of sex, but like how you care for your body and what you think of your body, what you believe about your body and your life? Do you think you are this consecrated temple of the Spirit? Because that's what God thinks about your body. And that's such a radical concept that can change us at the deepest possible level. It can heal us, that we are loved with an everlasting love. We are actually honored. Our bodies are honored by God because he chooses to presence himself with us. Our bodies. It also gives us something to rise to be challenged by, a noble quest that I must, because of all this is true, I must respond and therefore honor God with my body. And Paul's going to push it even further. The body's not just a temple. It doesn't actually belong to us anymore if we've given our lives to Jesus, because we've been bought at a price. The words Paul uses here are the same words that would have been used in the slave market in the ancient world. That you redeem or purchase a slave. That is shocking, but it's true. Jesus bore your sin and shame and has redeemed you, and his body paid the price, and your body is included in the purchase. Revelation chapter 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, who is Jesus, right? And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. If you're following Jesus, your destiny is to reign bodily in the new heavens and the new earth under the lordship of Jesus. He's also purchased you. He's bought you with his blood. And like parts of this we absolutely love. Like we're worshiping away, right? And we get the tambourines and the flags out, and we're loving this and all this stuff. And Jesus is going to keep me from harm. Yes, we love that. Jesus will forgive me. We love that. Jesus loves me with an everlasting love. Yes, we're dancing around. We're bebopping away, having a great time on a Sunday morning or in life group or wherever. But what about when it says your life and your bodies are not your own? They are not for you to do whatever you want with them. Will we honor God with our bodies? And the Corinthians are saying, we can do whatever we want with these corrupt bodies. And Paul is grabbing them by the lapels and saying, you are out of your mind. Now, in this whole conversation around sexual formation, we need to remember that our ultimate identity is not rooted in ourselves. We receive it from Jesus, okay? It comes from him. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we aren't just gaining some mercy and some forgiveness and a good bit of love And then Jesus appears in our life as kind of like an AI assistant to help us navigate and have a great life. We surrender to Jesus as Lord, as King of the kingdom, and we submit to him and to his word and his story. And when we do that, we actually flourish. Jesus promises us whoever loses his life will find it. So our sexuality is not our ultimate identity, even though it's a very important part of who we are. We are now kingdom people, seeking God, our good and gracious King's leading and direction for how to flourish as humans, and in so doing, bring him glory. Like, that's our new job description. And our culture would say, if it feels good, do it. Well, the Bible would say back, flee from sexual immorality and honor God with your body, because we're citizens of a different kingdom. And if we don't get that, the teachings of Jesus about sex are never going to make sense. And as disciples of Jesus, we are not asking anymore what is best for me in the short term, what feels good now, what would alleviate pain or stress or difficulty now, but rather we're asking God, what pleases you in the way I live and use my body? And we trust that if we do that, Jesus, who is our friend and our brother and our Lord, will lead us into the good life, the wise life, and into wholeness and flourishing and eternal life. Stanley Hauerwas says we can live as pleasure seekers or covenant makers. And my question to us is, what will heal the earth? Living as a pleasure seeker or a covenant maker who joined with the Lord in renewing Eden and the redemption of all things. If we're a disciple of Jesus, we have to wrestle with these things before the Lord. Am I living out that vision with every single part of me, my body included, no matter what state of life I happen to be in? We need to ask questions like, what is directing or ordering me and my sexuality? Is that Jesus and his story, or actually is it something else? Am I intentionally fleeing from sexual chaos and deformation? Am I seeking to honor God with my body and every single part of me? What if the story of Jesus honors you and your body much more than the story of the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s and even what's going on in the year 2026? What if the story of Jesus is a far higher view of sex than we can imagine? What if the story of Jesus protects and elevates the vulnerable and invites us to serve God and others with our sexuality rather than consume and live for ourselves? What if this is a vision to aspire to instead of a curse to avoid? What kind of a story and a world do you want to live in? What kind of a story and a world do we want to give to our children? Do we want to tell them that you are an accidental collection of cells and evolutionary biology, so live for whatever pleasure you can find? Or do we want to tell them and give them a world that says you have been created and loved by God, you have been given the gift of this body that you have, it's holy and it's sacred, and it's so important it will be with you even into eternity, and it's designed and intended to be used with honor according to God's design as we return to Eden, our true home? If we want that story, if we want to pass on that story, we must live into that story. It's not just going to happen, which means we don't indulge our bodies or reject our bodies. We worship Jesus with our bodies. We love and embrace our bodies as gifts from God. Now, we need to stop, and we're going to get a lot more practical next week. But as I prepared for this talk, there's a couple of things that I thought the Lord wanted to minister into. But one of the senses that I had is many of us right now, as we kind of go through this, it feels weighty and it feels heavy. And if we're honest, we feel really low. Because we just haven't been perfect at this. We haven't always honored God with our bodies, and we're feeling that. And as I was preparing for this, I just felt the Lord take me actually to the point in Mark's gospel where Jesus encounters a man so troubled that he's living amongst the tombs, he's heavily demonized, he cuts himself, he screams constantly, and they try and bind him by chains, but he can even break chains. So a very disturbed and troubled and tormented, demonized man. And I'm not saying that's you, by the way. I'm just saying Jesus delivers him from evil in the passage. So much so that people kind of come and see and gather around, and they find this man who is in torment and darkness sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Jesus didn't condemn him for the darkness and how he got there and all this stuff, and even for abusing his body. He saves him. The man wants to go with Jesus on his mission to proclaim the kingdom with his disciples, but Jesus won't let him go. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, he tells the man, you're going to go back to your own people. And you're going to tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And get this, how he has had mercy on you. No matter where you've been in life, you're not where that man was, okay? No matter what's going on in your story, whether that's something to do with your body and the stuff we've been talking about now or just other stuff, no matter what's happened to you, you're not where that guy was. And that's what that guy got. He got saved and he got mercy. And so Jesus, this afternoon, stands before you. He does not want to condemn you. He has mercy for you. And we can come to him for mercy if we've just not gotten this right. And rather than living burdened with guilt and shame for stuff that we haven't gotten right or stuff that's been done to us and then we responded out of that, what if today you came to him for mercy? Also, there's people here where for lots of different complicated reasons, you don't like your body. I believe Jesus wants to meet you. He wants to help you. He wants to reorder some things and restore you again with mercy. He gifted you a body. He loves all of you, including your body. He honors you and your body by dwelling within you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I felt like for some of us, there's like this truth encounter with, and also an encounter with the eternal love of God for you and your body. Others of you, you've treated Jesus like he's your AI helper, and you just didn't ever realize that, no, I've entered the kingdom of God. I'm not the king of it, and he is. And today, there's just like this moment, you're like, uh-oh. And it's like, well, come to him. Surrender everything, and you're actually going to flourish. Others of you, you're like, I just never realized this stuff about me being a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God lives in me by the Spirit, and you just want to be filled with the Spirit all over again. Then we want to pray for you. And then others of you, you've tasted what the Lord, you've tasted what the world has in these areas, and you are empty and burned. But you're hearing about this radical love of Jesus, and you want to begin following him. You want to begin to become a Christian, and you want to ask Jesus to save you. Like, this is true, then I want Jesus to save me. I want him to heal me. I want him to make me whole and clean. And if that is you and you're here this afternoon, we want to pray for you and help you give your whole life to him as he has given his whole life to you. Then lastly, if you just want more of Jesus, that's a big blanket statement. So when you come up for prayer ministry, you don't have to feel like you're embarrassed. People will just think you just want more of Jesus. If you want more of Jesus, we'll pray for you. If you have any need of healing in your body or there's someone in your family that needs healing, I know some tough things have happened in our Vineyard family this week where people have been unwell. And if you need to stand in for somebody to get healing because they're not be able to be here, then we'll have a team up here who want to pray for you. But let's just remember, as we just shift into prayer ministry, remember we're going to be adults when it comes to prayer ministry. And it's a really sensitive thing to come up to prayer ministry. It's a really vulnerable thing. So when you see somebody coming up here for prayer ministry, we are thinking God is about to do something big in their life. They are incredibly courageous coming to God, and I am cheering them on, and that's all I'm thinking. And I have absolutely no idea what they're coming up here for, and frankly, it doesn't matter, and it's none of my business. But we're the family of Jesus, and we're cheering each other on, and people responding to Jesus so much so that they'll get their backside up out of a seat and say, Lord, would you meet with me here today? That's good news for the entire body, and we're pumped up about that. At least I am, anyway. All right, would you stand with me? I'm going to pray for us, and while I'm praying, Harmony is going to begin playing, and if you just need to just be with Jesus here for a few minutes because this has been crazy, that's totally fine. If you are part of our prayer ministry team, would you join me up here? And I just would encourage you, come and get ministry. If it's too sensitive, one-on-one pastoral conversations are, of course, available to you. But everybody here is cheering you on. If you just want somebody to stand with you in prayer, We'll be here. We would love to do that. If you want to meet Jesus for the first time, especially, we want to give you a Bible. We want to pray with you and help you do that. Lord, would you be with us? We thank you so much. We choose to believe that your story, your word, are resurrection life to us. Would you help us live under your rule and your reign? We say, Lord, your kingdom is at hand. We repent and we believe your good news to us. Everything you have is good news to us, and we just confess that, even when it feels like it isn't. Help us with these tensions. Help us with these difficult conversations. Lord, would you go to the core of us and renew and restore and reveal your goodness and your strength and your power. We say, Lord, have your way with us, and help us pass on a good story, a story of Eden, a story of the kingdom, a story of eternity, to ourselves, to this city, to our children, and to all those who will come after us. We bless your name. Be with us. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. There's people up here. We would love to pray for you if you'd like prayer ministry. There's tea and coffee at the back. There's children to collect as well. God bless you, and we hope to see you very, very soon.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.